Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know we've all been excited for this chapter to come up, and this morning we're going to do kind of an overview of it, or an introduction to it, that will include an introduction to the gospel message, of course. And by the time we get done with the first five verses, we ought to know the gospel very well. We should know what to present to people when they ask us what we believe. Here's a outline, or a mind map, as they call them. Looks like a plate of spaghetti, of 1 Corinthians 15. It breaks down into several portions, as you can see. The first one that we'll be concentrating on today and next week is the content of the gospel. What is the gospel message? And in 5 through 8, we'll talk about the proof of the resurrection. And from 6 on, we'll be talking not about the gospel specifically, but about the resurrection. And Paul will give two proofs of the resurrection, first logical, and then historical. You know that the resurrection is one of the most well-documented facts in all of history. And Paul's going to go over that. And then he's going to talk about the proponent of the resurrection and how he got there. And then in 12 through 19, as you can see down at the bottom, he's going to refute the objections of the Corinthians. And then he will affirm the resurrection in verse 20 through 28. And he will give the advantages of the resurrection in 29 through 34. He'll answer some questions about the resurrection in 35 through 49. Those are going to be, what kind of a body do we have when we're resurrected? And then in verse 54 through 58, to finish out the chapter, he'll talk about the victory of the resurrection. And we can call this chapter, I know a lot of people call it the resurrection chapter, but it's really the victory chapter. This should be very good for all of us, because it's talking about the victory of the resurrection, and we all get to take part in it. Fantastic doctrine. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, as we said last week, breaks down into two big parts. Now, notice when we begin this chapter, it begins in 15:1, and my Bible will probably sound a little bit different from yours this morning, because I'm using the NET Bible, and the NET Bible is kind of for people who study in the original languages. It follows the wording of the Greek a little better, and it follows the order of the Greek a little better, but it'll be the same, basically. In 15:1, he says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, that you received, and on which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And we'll go over that a little bit later when we do an outline of the gospel. So Paul didn't begin this chapter as a reply to a question from the Corinthians. Remember, the other chapters, especially chapter 7, he said, now answering your questions about this and that. And he was answering questions Now, from what he said in this chapter, he apparently knew that some in the church had adopted a belief concerning resurrection that was contrary to what the apostles taught. So he's not going to answer a question here. He's just going to state the doctrine of resurrection. Some Greeks, and of course Corinth is in Greece, some Greeks didn't believe in an afterlife at all. They thought that once you died, that was it. And according to Keener, even the ones who believed in an afterlife of the soul could not conceive of a bodily resurrection. They'd view that simply as a reanimation of a corpse. They didn't understand the doctrine of glorified bodies either. So there were some down there, and these are just Greek beliefs, but they've somehow crept into the church, apparently. So what Paul does is he gives proofs of the resurrection. And as we said before, first he'll give historical proofs in 5 through 11, and this will be eyewitness accounts, and then logical proofs in 12 through 19. So what he's going to do there is state the truth. Christ is, in fact, preached that he rose from the dead. And then the denial in 12b will be some at Corinth denied the resurrection of the body. Apparently, Paul found that out. And of course, he knew that it was against what the apostles had preached. So he goes on to preach or give the doctrine of resurrection. Resurrection is very important here because it's the proof that the gospel is true. Now, I won't say that resurrection is part of the gospel, but without the resurrection, we don't have proof that the gospel is true. So that should be one of the very first things a new believer is taught. I don't even consider it a bad thing if a person mentions the resurrection when he proclaims the gospel. But it isn't part of the gospel. Christ died on the cross for our sins, but if he wasn't raised again, he's still dead. And he hasn't conquered death. So Paul will use this as an argument throughout this chapter. If Christ was not raised again, we are still in our sins. Because if he is still dead, he hasn't conquered death. Now, I'll give you some quotes here about this chapter, chapter 15. And first, I'll quote Robertson and Plummer, which is one of the best of commentaries on 1 Corinthians. They say this chapter has been called the earliest Christian doctrinal essay, and it is the only part of the letter which deals directly with doctrine. As you think back over the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been talking mostly about conduct. Remember, he talked about moral conduct, and he talked about believers prosecuting each other by a human court, and talked about all kinds of their conduct. But this is going to deal directly with doctrine. Now, Pach, I don't know how his name is pronounced, René Pach, the future life, he says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of all biblical teaching regarding the future life. If Christ arose and showed himself alive to his own after his death, there really is something after this life. So Christ proved to us that there's something besides the life we live here on earth. Now, John Calvin thinks that Paul didn't wish to treat so momentous a subject until, by the rebukes and exhortations of the previous chapters, he has brought the Corinthians into a proper state of mind. He held this off until the end because he wants to get them in a correct state of mind first. And remember, the Corinthians, they were kind of a proud bunch. And he kind of knocked them down with his talk about their conduct. So now he's got them in a frame of mind where he can teach doctrine. Now, as I read the first five verses, we notice there are four verbs involved in the gospel. They're not all the gospel, but they're all involved in the gospel. The first one is died. The second one is buried. The third one, raised. And the fourth one, appeared. Look at verse 3. It says, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. That's kind of a bad translation. It should be, he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12. But we'll get into that a little later as we start with the detailed exposition of 1 Corinthians 15 next week. These verbs, notice, are in couplets. The first one states a fact, and the second one proves the fact. So Christ died. What a proof do we have? He was buried. He was raised. What was the proof? Or he appeared, it would be in your Bibles. He was raised, he appeared. That proof is he was seen by Cephas, and more than Cephas, but that's the start of it. Interesting thing about these verbs is that died is an aorist tense verb. Now, in this case, that indicates an event. He was buried in aorist tense, meaning the same thing. It was an event, not a process. But he was raised is in a perfect tense. Remember what perfect tense means? It's an action that was completed in the past, but still has results. The results are abiding. So we can see, even in the grammar of the passage, he died, he was buried, he was raised forever. He's still alive. It's a completed action. It has abiding results. Now, as we study the gospel, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1 through 5, or 15, 1 through 5, in two different ways. First, we'll look at it from the perspective of an introduction or an overview, and that's what we're doing today in our overview of chapter 15. Then, next week, we will study it just like we've studied the rest of 1 Corinthians, verse by verse, in great detail. So I want you to know the gospel inside and out. I want you to know overview of the gospel and the details of the gospel. Look at verse 1. First, we'll call this an introduction to the gospel in 15:1 through 5. And we read those verses at the beginning of the class. First thing he says, now I want to make clear for you, or I make known to you. Does that mean Paul is proclaiming the gospel to them for the first time? It kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? Because I make known to you. Now I think my NET Bible has a better translation. It says, now I want to make clear for you. Because they already knew the gospel. They knew about resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. But it is often called the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And this will be a doctrinal chapter. It's going to be the first chapter in 1 Corinthians that deals strictly with doctrine. Again, up to this point, Paul has been talking mostly about the conduct of the Corinthians. And now, at the end of the book, Paul is going to turn to doctrine. And, of course, the doctrine he talks about is resurrection. The reason he's going to talk about resurrection is that there were some in Corinth who didn't believe the resurrection. Now look at verse 12. Well, first look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, that you received and on which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So he says, the gospel that he preached to you, that you receive, on which you stand, and by which you are being saved. The Corinthians were saved. He's talking to them as believers. They were saved people. Now down in verse 12, it says, now if Christ is being preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So we have to note on these two verses that the resurrection can't be part of the gospel, because the Corinthians he's writing to were saved, and yet some of them didn't believe in resurrection. Now, it's possible that they did believe that Christ was resurrected, but it doesn't say that. He talked to the Corinthians all through the book as though they were believers. According to their conduct, he says basically, you guys are believers. Why don't you act like it? So he treats them as though they were believers. And like I say, it's possible that they believed that Christ had risen, but his case was unique. They didn't believe in the resurrection of man. Paul's going to make an argument here that if you don't believe in resurrection, then Christ was not raised. Therefore, your faith is worthless. Now, some say they didn't believe the resurrection because they had an influence of the Sadducees who became believers. Remember, the Sadducees was a sect of Judaism, and they did not believe in resurrection. But I think it's more likely they were Gentile believers he's talking about who grew up in a pagan worship system. And the problems Paul has been dealing with are mainly Gentile problems. So I would not take as my first choice that the Sadducees' influence was causing believers to not believe in resurrection. It's because of their paganism. You know what? We have the same problem today. People want to make Christianity more palatable to the masses. And they'll say, well, maybe he wasn't really raised from the dead. Obviously, that can't be true. He couldn't have done miracles because miracles are unscientific. And the virgin birth couldn't happen because that can't happen. And he wasn't raised from the dead. You can go to Christian churches, or they call themselves Christian churches, that preach that doctrine. They say we have to hang on to Christ's moral values, but the rest is just kind of made up. So Paul's going to say, if resurrection is impossible, how do you account for the large body of testimony from official and unofficial witnesses who are still alive in Paul's day to be questioned? Look at verse 5. It says, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And what Paul means by that is, they're alive. Go ask them. They saw him. So if you want proof, go ask these people. They were eyewitnesses. So if it is certain that any one person has risen, then the position that resurrection is impossible is untenable. You can't believe that if Christ arose. And that's going to be Paul's argument. Why are you saved? Because you believe the gospel. We read that in verse 1 and 2. The resurrection of Christ is proof of the gospel. If there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. Therefore, your faith isn't true. It has no basis in fact. And that's what Paul means by, unless you believed in vain. That scares people a lot up at the top when he's talking about the gospel. He says, if you hold firmly to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What's he talking about there? Well, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then there's no proof that anybody will be raised from the dead, and therefore your faith isn't true. And he goes on to say, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, because your faith is worthless. And that's Paul's argument here. And that's what he means by, unless you believed in vain. If you believed in something that isn't true, you believed in vain. So if the resurrection is true, what does it mean? What's the meaning of the resurrection? Well, the meaning is that God dealt with sin at the cross. So what's the penalty for sin? Death. What happened to Christ at the cross? Death. But Christ was raised again. So what does this mean? Christ has conquered death. His payment for sin at the cross was successful. Think of it like a canceled check. If you went down and paid your water bill and wrote a check, and you got the check back at the end of the month with the stamp on the back saying that it's been processed, and then the water company calls you up and say, you're behind on your payment. You take that check down there and show it to them, wouldn't you? You'd probably flash it in front of their face and say, what are you talking about? Here's my canceled check. And that's exactly what the resurrection is for us. My sins are paid for. How do I know that? Because Christ was raised from the dead. He's conquered death. And if he was raised, I'll be raised. Now another question. Why does sin need to be dealt with? And you'll find people who say this. Well, why can't God just feel sorry for us and wipe the sin off our ledger? Get rid of the sin. Everybody's saved. Everything is wonderful. Well, there's a problem with this. And it goes back to basic theology. And that is, God cannot do something contrary to his character. And one attribute of God's character is righteousness. So he can't let sin go because he is righteous. That's one of his innate characteristics. He can't just overlook sin. Well, what if I'm not a sinner? And you may think this is funny because you're believers, but I actually, when I was working in Connecticut, I had a boss. He was the chief financial officer of the company, and he was raised as a Catholic, but now he was an atheist. And I was telling him the gospel, and I said, Christ died for our sins. And Dave said, but Jim, you never sin. I just laughed. I never could get Dave to, oh, well, we are all sinners. So why is that? Well, God can't grade on the curve because Jesus got 100%. People say, well, I've done my best. He should accept that, right? Well, no. He expects perfection. Why does he expect perfection? Because his son demonstrated perfection. Christ lived a sinless life, and he's the only one in history that ever has or ever will. He can't grade on the curve. Now, the first five verses of chapter 15 are a summary of the entire book of Romans. Turn back to Romans chapter 1 for a second. Romans chapter 1 in verse 16. By the way, everybody should have Romans 1, 16 and 17 firmly in their memory. 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and that's in chronological order, that he preached to the Jews first, and also to the Greek, for the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous by faith will live. So that's God's position. He is righteous. What's man's natural condition? Look at Romans 3 and verse 9. 3:9 says, what then? Are we better off? Certainly not. For we have already charged that Jews and Greeks alike are all under sin. So being a Jew won't help you if you don't believe the gospel. Jews and Greeks alike are all under sin. And then he goes through this quotation, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned away. Together, they have become worthless. For there is no one who shows kindness, not even one. Their throats are open graves. They deceive with their tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their path. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no one is declared righteous before him by the works of the law. So man's condition then His natural condition is apart from God. He's a God hater, all turned away. Their throats are open graves. Isn't this a wonderful description of us before we were believers? So the question becomes then, how can God remain just and still justify sinners? How can he do that? Well, the solution is the doctrine of substitution. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 is a key passage on the gospel. And 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 talks about the gospel. And we call this a key passage because, well, here, let me give you a definition of a key passage. A key passage is a portion of Scripture that was written specifically to define a doctrine or a concept. No assumptions are necessary. And that's what we have. I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preach to you. So Paul is telling us this. I'm going to define the gospel. And that's why we call this a key passage. We don't have to make any assumptions or anything else. Paul just simply tells us. Now, you know how I love outlines. Let's outline the first five verses then. The power of the gospel in 1 through 2. I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, that you received and on which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And the condition of the gospel is to be, it must be believed, if you hold firmly to the message I preached to you. The content or the value of the gospel is in 2C, its object. Christ died for your sins. So the content of the gospel is first a person, and that is Christ. Second, a work, he died. And third, an accomplishment for our sins. And four is huper, the preposition of substitution. He substituted himself for our sins. So why is the gospel important then? Well, only the gospel can save. 1 Corinthians 4:15, which says, though you may have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Because I became your father in Jesus through the gospel. So how do you become saved? Through the gospel. The second thing, okay, only the gospel can save, but there's probably lots of gospels around. There's only one gospel. And that's the gospel that Paul preaches here. And you have people all over the place. I know some people that say this, you know, there are lots of religions out there, and they're all a little different, and they have different doctrines and different ways to be saved. But they're all worshiping the same God. No, they're not. That's illogical. If Islam, for example, says that Jesus Christ was not God, he was only a prophet. Oh, he was a great prophet. No, he wasn't. He was God. So how can you logically say that these two religions, I don't call Christianity a religion, it's the only thing that isn't a religion, but Islam and Christianity can't be reconciled. It's just illogical. And look at Galatians 1. That's our verse on only one gospel, down at verse 6. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be condemned to hell. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be condemned to hell. So the gospel is what? It's a statement of fact. Now, what can you do with a statement of fact? You have two choices. You can believe it or you cannot believe it. It has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with the life you've lived, if it's been good or bad. It's a statement of fact. And all you can do is believe it or not believe it. And we're going to stop here because I have no more notes. And we want to do the detailed study of verses 1 through 5 next week. Father, thank you for the gospel that you've given us, that we can believe, and in believing, have eternal life with you. In Christ's name, amen.